1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. We want to look at the whole subject of the benefit of trials, the benefits of trials. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So last Wednesday evening, we were looking at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, and we were looking at the whole subject of trials, the place of trials in the life of the believer. We dwelt at length on the subject, and I figured that what we'll sort of do this afternoon is to talk about some of the benefits of trials. And the first thing we'd like to suggest is that trials, the benefit of trials is this: trials prove that the Christian has a very special and privileged relationship with God. Trials evidence the fact that the Christian has a very special and privileged relationship with God. And whereas suffering is by no means easy to endure, as suggested in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, where Peter, writing to his readers, he speaks of how they were being grieved by various trials, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where he speaks of fiery trials, the believer is nevertheless encouraged to keep in view that as difficult and as strange as they may seem, occasions of suffering afford the believer at least three things, as we see in this passage. One, they afford the believer a reason for rejoicing, which is that believers are participating in Christ's sufferings. When the believer suffers, and of course, is suffering for the sake of righteousness, is suffering for the sake of Christ, then, according to the word of God, that believer is participating, is sharing in Christ's sufferings. We looked at that some time ago, where Paul in Colossians 1:24 brings out that idea, how he fills up in his own body the afflictions that are lacking, the sufferings that are lacking in Christ's affliction. And in a very real sense, Word of God is suggesting that we partner with Christ, we become a participant with him in his sufferings. Secondly, the believer is afforded the prospect of participating in the coming revelation of God's glory. And then thirdly, according to this passage we just read, the believer is afforded the promise and assurance of the near presence of God. Let's talk about that a little bit. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And then he says in verse 14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And that last verse in the Greek literally reads, "the Spirit of the glory." Not just the Spirit of glory, but the Spirit of the glory. And the expression, the glory, evokes memory of the glory, what is sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory, which abode over Israel during their years of wandering in the wilderness. The embodiment of that glory, of course, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who in James chapter 2, verse 1, as well as 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, is described as the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's glory. So if we transpose that idea here in our text, the Spirit of God and the Spirit, that is to say, the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ abides upon you, rests with you. In other words, such are the beneficiaries of the abiding presence and favor of God. God is saying here that in a very real way, one of the things that suffering does for the believer, particularly when suffering for the name of Christ, is that the believer becomes a beneficiary of the near abiding presence and favor of God. It's not that the believer is ever devoid of God's presence. That's not the idea. But what he's suggesting there is that God, as it were, draws near to the believer in a very special way. A very good example of that would be what? Daniel, the book of Daniel. Remember where the three Hebrew boys were thrown into the furnace? And Nebuchadnezzar looked and he saw a fourth. He said, "Didn't we not cast three? And how is it that we're seeing four? The fourth is like a son of the gods." Well, little did Nebuchadnezzar realize that the fourth was not a son of the gods, but was in fact the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews similarly presents the idea that trials indicate that the believer has a special and privileged relationship with God. He writes in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are not without chastenings, which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." In those verses, the writer of Hebrews makes three grand affirmations to the effect that far from being a curse, trials validate and solidify our relationship with God. The writer tells us that trials in the life of the Christian signal God's love. Trials in the life of the Christian signal God's love. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The fact of the matter is, if God did not love us as his children, if we were not his children to begin with, then imagine God just leaving us up to our own destruction. And what the Word of God is saying here, the very fact that God takes pains, as it were, to discipline us, to chasten us, is itself proof of his love. Painful as those sufferings are, painful as those trials are, they are tokens of God's love for us. He tells us that trials function as a means of God's fatherly chastisement. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then he tells us, thirdly, that trials demonstrate the fact that we really do belong to God as his children. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And that is why one of the ways, one of the tests whereby we can know that we are saved is that we can't get away with sinning without God disciplining us. What the writer is saying here in Hebrews, the absence of chastisement, particularly when the professing Christian is sinning and sinning away, if one goes on over a period of time without chastisement, nothing is happening. There's no twinge of conscience. There's no upsetting taking place in that person's life, no troubles, no difficulties, then that might be a signal, that might be an indication that such a person is not, in fact, a child of God, is not a child of God, is not a Christian. That is why, again, with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul and believers were living in sin, professing believers were living in sin, he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." And then notice what he says, "that we might not be condemned with the world." What's the point? God is dealing with us as his children. If we were not his children, then we would be what? Condemned with the world. He would just allow us to continue in sin and be condemned with the world. And so if there's one truth that should be of profound consolation to the believer in Christ in times of trials, in times of suffering, it is this: the privilege of the assured abiding presence and favor of God. If you be reproached, if you are suffering for the name of Christ, Peter says, the Spirit of God and the glory rests upon you. Now, a second blessing of trials in the life of the believer is this, that trials provide the believer with a greater appreciation for and anticipation of heaven. Trials provide the believer with a greater appreciation for heaven, with a greater anticipation of heaven. In other words, trials serve to help us keep our focus and gaze on heaven and not on earthly things. That's what trials do for us as Christians. Among other things, trials make us long for heaven. Trials make us set our minds and hearts on the age to come. Consider such scriptures as these, 2 Corinthians 5:1 through 8. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, he's referring to the body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says, for in this body, in this tabernacle, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, longing for a heavenly dwelling. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What is he saying here? The frailties of our bodies, the aches and pains we experience in this body have a way of prompting us to yearn for the age to come, to yearn for heaven. Romans chapter 8, verses 18, 22, and 23, where Paul says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Again, suffering helps to keep our minds in proper perspective with respect to heaven and the age to come. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So a great benefit of trials then is that they give us a heavenly eternal perspective. They serve as powerful reminders that the hardships, the trials of this life will not be forever. They serve to remind us that with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the close of this present age, believers in Christ will enter the glories, the joys of heaven, at which time, according to the word of God in the book of Revelation, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You see, when we are going ahead in this life and things are going smoothly, we tend to be what? Complacent. We tend to be careless. But let a person be under the weather as far as some pressing ailment is concerned, and what happens? All of a sudden, eternity takes on a new dimension. And that is why sometimes you'll find saints dying, saying they have lived a long time on earth and they are reeling from pain, and you hear them say, I just want to go home. I'm ready to go home. Trials do that for us. They give us a perspective of heaven. They serve to make us anticipate heaven, long for heaven, and appreciate heaven. Thirdly, here's a third benefit of trials. Trials correct us and keep us in submission to God. Trials correct us and keep us in submission to God. This is a very real thing with us, isn't it? The songwriter expresses it like this. He says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We are prone to strain. And in view of our proclivity to straying from the Lord, to wandering from the Lord, the Word of God teaches that by trials, it is by trials, trials of various kinds, that God not only restrains, but remedies our straying from Him. God does two things with respect to trials in the life of the Christian. He uses trials to either restrain us from straying into sin or to remedy our straying from sin. Now let's look at how this is worked out in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 is an example of how the Lord restrains His people from straying from Him through trials, through suffering. The Apostle Paul, we know, had been abundantly blessed by God to have had revelations from God. In fact, he was admitted into heaven, and there in heaven, he tells us that he heard many wonderful things which, from a human perspective, are inexpressible. In fact, he says, human tongue is not allowed to utter these things. I find it fascinating that there are those today who will tell you how they were caught up to heaven. They had this vision, and they'll readily spill out everything they have seen. Paul went there and shuddered, and he kept his mouth tightly closed. Now, here's a challenge. Imagine you or I having such privilege. Let's say we were privy to an abundance of revelation that Paul had. Let's say you and I were given access to enter heaven, even for a minute or two. The question I'd like to ask is, what would be your attitude? And I'm going to tell you what I think my attitude might be. And in fact, I shouldn't say might be. And I'm saying this on the basis of human nature. I guarantee that many of us, if we were in Paul's situation, we were admitted to heaven, we had those abundant revelations, we would somehow even want to slip it through in subtle way. Hey, you know, been there, you know. I've had live and direct experience with God. No, I mean, it's human nature. You see, the temptation, of course, would be for us to think ourselves somewhat above others in terms of spirituality. That's human nature all over. And let me suggest this to you, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, evidently realized that he himself could easily have slipped into pride on account of this enormously incredible experience. Because this is what he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. He says this, so to keep me, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Paul recognized the proclivity of his own heart, that even though redeemed, here's the point, the best of us are prone to becoming what? Prideful, even spiritually prideful. And when we read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, we see, don't we see, the benefit of trials and suffering in the life of the Christian, in that trials restrain us from straying from the Lord, straying into pride, straying into self-sufficiency, straying into forgetting God, straying into forgetting God as the source of our blessings. And hence, trials serve to correct us when we wander from the Lord. Listen to David's testimony. Here's another pious saint. We have not only the testimony of the Apostle Paul, but the pious David, Psalm 119, verse 67, here's his testimony. Before I was afflicted, what happened? I went astray, but now I keep your word. There's a very interesting passage in Job 33, 19 through 30. I want for us to listen carefully, because this is what we see before our eyes. We might visit people in their sufferings and all that. Listen to Job 33, 19 through 30. These are the words of Elihu to Job. And these words show us how God uses trials, how God uses suffering to bring us back to himself. Here's what Elihu said to Job in Job 33, 19 through 30. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed, and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite choice as food. Verse 21, his flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one in a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him, and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Look at verse 26. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Verse 29, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. So there we have it. God in his providence brings a person on his or her sickbed to near death. God in his providence and mercy restores that person. That person recognizes his sinfulness. He confesses to God. God heals him. God restores him. He rejoices. He's back on the right path. You see the restorative purpose of trials. Trials not only restrain us, but trials also remedy. Trials not only restrain us from straying, trials also remedy our condition of straying from God. Trials then, we could say, serve to restrain us from straying from the Lord, from straying, becoming prideful, as well trials serves to put us back on track with the Lord, to bring us back to the place of submission to God and humble reliance on the Lord, as was true of the Apostle Peter. Peter, of course, we know, alluded to him in Sunday school this morning, had a lot of rough edges. And after Peter had been through what he went through, great humiliation, he found that he was nothing apart from Christ. In the hour when he should have stood up for the Lord, he denied Christ, and yet he was brought to bitter tears, and yet God used that occasion to teach him a very important lesson in humble reliance on the Lord. Oftentimes, you see, it is in seasons of trials that our pride, our stubbornness, have a way of melting. The Apostle Paul tells us that it was through the thorn in his flesh, that same passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he prayed to God three times, and God did not remove the thorn, but God told him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and Paul came to the point where he rested in the grace and power of God. He says, most gladly then, I will bear my infirmities. When I'm weak, then am I strong in the Lord. Trials vividly remind us that apart from him, we are nothing. That apart from his enabling grace, upon our lives, we are feeble, we are powerless. By means of trials, we're brought to our knees. We're brought to our knees with our faces bowed before God. And then fourthly, trials teach us spiritual truths we could not have otherwise learned. Trials teach us spiritual truths we could not have otherwise learned. They afford us deeper insight, deeper appreciation into the truths of the Word of God. Here's what the psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, the psalmist was steeped in the Word of God, wasn't he? Yes? Well, what does he mean by learning God's statutes? Evidently, what he has in view is not just learning some new information, but very likely the truths of Scripture took on new significance for him. And sometimes, you see, you and I can know verses in the Bible, we can know doctrines of the Bible, but here's the thing, do we really, really know them? In an experiential way, do we come to the place where we can appreciate them as matters of conviction? And what we find is that trials have a way of forging and solidify our convictions regarding divine truth. Listen to Deuteronomy 8:2 and 3. Here's what Israel was expressly told concerning why God took them through the wilderness. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know your heart whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. To what end? Listen, to what end? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, tell that to Israel without the experience, and they would not have appreciated it. But with the testing, with the suffering, they came to the realization that at the end of the day, far more important than their natural sustenance was their spiritual sustenance in the Word of God. Let's see how this works out in a practical way. We are going through a situation in which it seems dark. It doesn't make sense. How are we going to be sustained apart from the knowledge of God's word that says God is with us, and God in his wisdom and his providence is working out all the details that we cannot now understand? You see, when we submit to that idea, when we take in the word of God that informs us concerning what God is doing, then that becomes part of our conviction. We are able, when we have come through the testing, we can say, look, there's nothing like the sustaining word of God. And then fifthly, trials bring us into a much closer experiential knowledge of God. Trials bring us into a much closer, intimate, experiential knowledge of God. Job 42, verse 5, at the end of his suffering, here's what Job said. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Paul in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What is Paul saying there? Paul is saying that through suffering, he gains an experiential knowledge of God. Never do we really know God as our keeper, as our sustainer, as our protector, as our comforter and guide, as in the furnace of trials and testings. Never is his presence nearer and dearer to us, his power more vivid and real to us than when we are passing through the mill of testings and trials. Never have we come to an assured knowledge of God as our sustainer as when he takes us through the trials and he sees us through them. Indeed, suffering, we could say then, enhances our knowledge of God. And then trials prepare us for greater effectiveness and usefulness in the service of the Lord. Also, they equip us for ministry in such a way that our ministry to others become more practical, more personalized, having been beaten and tested on the anvil of personal experience. What are we saying? The best counselors, quite often, are those who can counsel others based on their first-hand experience of how God has taken them through particular situations or problems they seek to help others with. This is why, listen to what Paul says to this effect in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See, God wants to use our bitter experiences so that our experience of his deliverance, and even if he doesn't deliver us from those situations, is sustaining grace. Through his sustaining grace, we might be able to minister to others. Minister to them how? With compassion. Minister to them with understanding. Why? Because we know precisely what they are going through. Similar thing the writer of Hebrews says, oh, that through his own suffering and through his participation in our humanity, he's able to what? Sympathize with our weaknesses. For we have not a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. May God bless these truths to our hearts, for his name's sake.